Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Excuse me. And your fathers, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, isn't it very interesting? Very interesting. That wives are not told in Scripture to obey their husbands. I know that the 1662 prayer book wedding service includes the verb obey, love, honor, and obey for the wife. But the Bible doesn't tell a wife to obey her husband. The concept of a husband who issues a command and his wife gives him obedience is simply not found in the New Testament. Rather, she is told to submit to her husband. We have discussed that and preached about that and taught that just a fortnight ago. And a wife's submission to her husband is something quite different. Quite different from obedience. A wife's submission to her husband in the Bible is a voluntary self-giving to a lover. In terms of constructive care, in other words, a wife submitting to her husband is love's response to love. But the word for children is obey. It doesn't say children submit to your parents. It says children obey your parents in the Lord. All right, Paul gives three grounds for children's obedience to their parents. And the first one he draws from nature. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right or righteous. This truth of children obeying parents does not depend on a special revelation from God. It's part of the natural law that God has written on all human hearts. This truth of obedience of children to parents is not confined to Christian ethics. Confucius taught it, and you'll find it today in Japanese cultures, you'll find it today in Chinese cultures, and you'll find it in Korean cultures, reflecting his influence. The Stoics, back in Paul's day, they said that a son's obedience to his parents was self-evident, part of the nature of things. Virtually all civilizations have regarded the recognition of parental authority as absolutely indispensable to a stable society. In fact, you will read in another part of Paul's writings that he includes disobedience to parents as a mark of a decadent society. Where a society is decadent, children disobey their parents. And he also says it is a sign of the last days. So, if the obedience of children is part of the natural law which God has written on human hearts, the second ground is that it belongs also to the revealed law which God gave on stone tablets to Moses. In other words, it's written in natural law on the human heart in all civilizations. But it is also given in the revealed law to Moses. Some divide the Ten Commandments into an uneven two. They say 1 to 4, first four commandments, duty to God, and the next six are duty to your neighbor. But the Jews taught that, in fact, honoring your parents, the fifth commandment, is also part of your duty to God. And that's absolutely right. It is. The fifth commandment, which Paul puts in here, honor your father and mother, verse 2, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long in the earth. The fifth commandment is a very powerful relevance to today's world. According to the commandments, any choices that people make that undermine the family are disastrous choices. Despite all that has happened in the 20th century and all the pressures that have come to make you pessimistic or antagonistic to the family, God's law absolutely lays down the importance of family loyalty. Honor your father and your mother. Now, it's worth raising the question as to why this commandment is there at all. It was, if you like, the constitution of the children of Israel. It was the framework of their civil law in which all the rest of the laws were came from. It's part of the framework. In the remainder of Moses' books, you have the application of these laws, and particularly the law of honoring your parents. So why does the Bible not say honor your politicians? You don't sound too enthusiastic about that. Honor your generals. No response. Honor your prophets. Honor the king. Even honor Moses. Why does the Bible honor parenthood? Give respect to parenthood. Give weight to parenthood. Hold in high esteem your parents. You say this, honor your father and your mother, would probably be more appropriate perhaps to the nursery. Why would honoring parenthood be one of the authority structures of society and be officially enclosed in the constitution of the children of Israel? You must admit it is given an astounding degree of prominence. It is saying that the family ought to be the central focus of human existence. Now, I know that other things claim to be the central focus of your life: the church, the state, class, race, peer group, tribe, school, university, area you live in, group identities. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the fundamental cell to which our primary loyalty must be given is the family. Now, that isn't easy. I don't know anybody who's neutral about their parents. Some love them, and some hate them. Some have a mixture of feeling about their mum and dad, and they are confused. They are very grateful for their kindness, but that's qualified often by disappointment. I've met very few people in this world who have no complaints about the way that they were brought up. Perhaps favoritism crept in. Perhaps there was lack of affection. Not enough time spent with the child or whatever. So you may feel uncomfortable with this fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, especially if your experience of family life is less than happy. But we can't ignore God's word on the matter. Honor your father and your mother. You see, according to the Bible, the family is not part of some social evolution that we're going to progress beyond. It's not a dispensable institution that we're going to replace with something better. It's God's law. It is a foundational norm of existence. You can ignore a trade union. You can ignore citizenship. But you can't be a human being and not have parents. Every human being is the child of one man and one woman. It is a fundamental structure of existence. And we've got to be very careful that we don't passively accept political decisions that reinforce the loss of family functions. Should we be speaking up for creches at work or making working hours more flexible so that one parent can be available to their children at home? I don't care who you give your child to raise. They will miss something out if they do not have you as part of it along the line. It is very important that your child has part of you. Even as I was preparing this message, one of my children, I had to give time to her because she had a problem. And the preparation had to be set aside while I tried to deal with the problem. I'm no hero, but preachers have to do it just as much as anybody else. It's a top priority. If one of your children needs you, it's very important you give your child that time. Don't you think there should be financial incentives for parents who opt to spend more time in caring for their children? When I was a student, I remember being in Moscow in the 60s, and they took us to the Young Pioneers, which was the kind of Boy Scout movement or Cub movement or Brownie movement of the Communist Party. And the Young Pioneers were raised while their mothers worked in the factory by communists. And what an effect that had upon those children and a whole generation. Something that deeply concerns me at the moment is that thousands of boys and girls in our nation are being raised with no idea of a heavenly father. They have no idea of a loving hand behind the universe. Or a loving hand behind their circumstances. They just don't know about it. I remember the night I was converted as a 10-year-old child, looking up at the stars on the way home and saying, "The one who made those stars is my Savior. And He still is." So if you are going to raise children, then take time with them and teach them yourself that they have a heavenly Father they can know. But it says honor. What do you do with parents who've been a pain? Who have abused authority grossly? Is the fifth commandment simply a charter for child abuse? Well, let's make a few points. Surely the imperative, honor your father and your mother, carries an implied obligation on the part of the parents to be worthy of the honor that their children would give to them. If you study the law of Moses, you will find there are laws against child sacrifice, against child prostitution, against incest, and any parent caught involved in any of these things was put to death. parents are accountable to God for how they act toward their children. And Paul, applying this, therefore says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But he also says, and more of this in a minute, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't exasperate your children. Don't embitter your children. I was looking through the family album of a friend in Wales yesterday, and she pointed out to me how that a member of her family now lives far away from home because of a dominating father. He just couldn't take it anymore. He's a believer. More of this later. If you cause a little child, Jesus said, setting a little one in the midst of his disciples, if you cause one of these little children to stumble, it were better that a millstone were hung about your neck and you were drowned in the depths of the sea. And that applies to a young believer as well. Very powerful thing that. I find it very challenging to myself. So it's very clear in the scripture that parents should be worthy of this honor. Not all of them are. And anyway, this takes secondly, moral obligation takes second place to God's kingdom. This is the fifth commandment, not the first. If you love your father and mother more than you love me, Jesus said, you're not worthy of me. In other words, don't deify the family. Some people virtually turn their children into gods. Don't make it your number one consideration. I'm your number one consideration, not your father or your mother or your children. And I will never surrender my lordship to any or all of these things. I like what C.S. Lewis says. When I have learnt to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving toward the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. You love the Lord. And he once wrote to a little girl, he said, if you continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you. And I hope you may always do so. If you continue to love Jesus, nothing much can go wrong with you, and I hope you may always do so. So you honor God in precedence of honoring your parents. It's very important. That doesn't mean to say, whenever he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, honor your father and your mother, that you never contradict their opinions. Yes, mother. Yes, mother. Yes, mother. Yes, mother. Yes, father. Yes, father, all the time. It doesn't mean to say that your mom and your dad are divine oracles, although they may sometimes behave like them. It doesn't say that there may not be times in your life when you have to defy their will. If this were not so, that would turn your mom and dad into an idol. We are responsible for our own individual actions, and God will hold us accountable for those. And this business of, 20th century blame the parents for all the problems of God is not biblical. The demands of the kingdom of God take precedence and priority over obedience to parents. So it's important to say those things. Okay then, let's look at some of the detail of this. Honor your father and your mother that you may live rather long on the earth. And in the Old Testament, of course, it reads that your days may be long, and that you may be well, that all may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, in the original commandment, it is that you may be well, and that you may live long in the land the Lord gives you. But when you come into the New Testament, Paul changes it and says, if you honor your father and your mother, that you may be well and live long in the earth. So Israel fades from view in the New Testament. The Christian church is an international community. When this was originally given, it applied particularly to children of Israel and when they would arrive in Israel. So that in the Old Testament, covenant promises and covenant blessings, rather, were tied with good health, long life, safety, good harvests. And if you had good harvest and good health, long life, then you could say, the Lord has blessed me. But now times have changed, and God has changed in his dealings with his people. And the emphasis changes from in the land which the Lord your God gives you to on the earth. So that what is promised here, John Stott says, is not so much long life to each child who obeys his parents as social stability to any community in which children honor their parents. If you have boys and girls honoring their parents in any society on earth, it'll be a stable society. And lives will be healthy, and lives will be lengthened. Lifespans will be lengthened in that sense. And I think he's making a fair point. I think it's a different emphasis here. See, you look at any local area where it's all breaking down and where it's an area which is falling apart socially, you will find that this is at the very core of what's wrong. Rebellion by parents, by children, against their parents' authority. So much so that now, and I mean, I go to Scotland a lot, in Hamilton, and I know Hamilton, in Hamilton, the police now have authority to stop kids on the street and send them, check out what they're doing and tell them to go home. It's late. What parents should be doing, of course, the police are now having to do. And look at it all over the world. This has got to be a very powerful, relevant truth. Where children obey their parents in a biblical sense, you'll have a healthy society. A healthy society is inconceivable without a strong family life. So honor your father and your mother for a healthy society, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. This applies anywhere in the world. Now, I'm aware that Colossians 3:20 says that children are told to obey their parents in everything. But you'll notice that Colossians 3:20 is balanced by Ephesians 6:1. Obey your parents in everything. But Paul says here, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And this instruction modifies the former instruction. Children are not to obey their parents in absolutely everything without exception. But in everything which is compatible with their primary loyalty, namely the Lord Jesus. Obey your parents, he qualifies it, in the Lord. In the Lord. And I think this is vital, that we understand what this is. What did we have first of all as a ground for children's obedience? The natural law. Nature would teach you that. the reveal law that Moses was given. But now, it's very interesting that the third argument for children obeying their parents in the Lord introduces the gospel. The gospel. The new day that dawned with the coming of Jesus Christ. He was the creator who first established family and society. Always remember, families were founded before churches were founded. It's the first institution that God founded. And now when he brings the new society of his church, he doesn't overthrow this principle in the new society of children obeying their parents. Now we're in the age which is in the Lord. And in the Lord, there are still husbands, there are still wives, there are still parents, and there are still children. Now, of course, the fall ruined the family. But when a little boy or girl comes to know the Lord Jesus, it is amazing how it can transform their attitude to their parents. And little children learn to obey their parents, who are proved worthy of their honor, with gladness. Why? Because a little child that knows the Lord does it because it pleases the Lord. And they are, Christian children, are anxious to do what pleases him. So don't treat lightly that little phrase. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It is the Lordship of Christ that is there and in place. But now we move to very practical application, don't we? And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, I am actually told that this word pateros in verse 4 is fathers, but it could also, they tell me in Greek, be used for fathers and mothers. It is possible for a mother to drive her children bananas. Sorry, that's the Irish word for it, not the Greek word. It's possible for a mother to provoke her children, just as it is for a father to provoke her child. You see, in Roman times, a father was absolutely autocratic. In Roman times, a father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in chains in the fields. He could take the law into his own hands because the law was in his own hands and have his own child executed. So whenever Paul suddenly writes to the Ephesians, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, this is revolutionary in their society. Now, I want to be very practical at this point. Here are 10 particular ways in which a father could really exasperate his children, or a mother could exasperate her children. And the first one is failure to be a consistent model. In other words, where you have a parent who says, do as I say, but don't do as I do, you will exasperate your child. There is nothing that can so disappoint a child as to have the parents say, you will not do this, you must not do this, it is against the law of this house and the rules of this house, and then you catch them doing it. Failure, failure to be a consistent model. Now, if you're going to be a father, here is something, or a mother, here is something to always try to remember in your heart. Here is the standard. And you will exasperate your child into deep disappointment with you if you fail to live up to what you've taught them. You fail to be a consistent model, because they say, simply a hypocrite. If you are telling them that they must not swear, they must not get involved in sexual immorality, and you feed night after night on television on filthy language and on dirty films, and they don't see you switch off or switch over us when it comes up or react, they'll begin to say, well, it's normal, it doesn't worry him, so why should it worry me? Little children, watch very carefully. What was that on television the other evening where this mother was speaking on an American program about some person in her family, and she said to the cameras, "We don't know where she is now." And the little boy with her said, "She's in jail," to the whole nation. Little child could tell her all right. Failure to be a consistent model. Secondly, you will drive your children to exasperation and provoke them to anger if you fail to admit when you're wrong. You must never give your children the attitude, "I'm an adult, therefore I am right." When you're wrong, admit it. "I got it wrong." I am absolutely amazed at the inability of men and women when they're wrong and they made a mess of things to say so. They will virtually choke before they'll say, "Got it wrong." I will never forget David Frost interviewing Richard Nixon, who had brought a nation virtually to its knees with exasperation by his filthy language and filthy mind, pouring out on these tips that the whole nation knew. I remember it so well. And David interviewing him, Sir David Frost, as he is now, trying to say, get him to admit he was sorry. And he wouldn't do it. He even had to resign as president of the United States because of his behavior. And he still called it, if I remember right, a misjudgment. He wouldn't say, "Got it wrong, and I'm sorry I got it wrong." This seems to be an adult trait. And you will, if Nixon drove a nation scatty by doing that, you imagine what you will do whenever you're wrong if you don't admit it to the little children under your care. I'm wrong. Thirdly, failure to give honest answers to honest questions will drive children to exasperation. I was in a car yesterday. There was a little boy in the car who came to lift me at the airport, and he was sitting behind me and he said, "Why do you have no hair?" Another girl said to me once, Derek, you wouldn't suit her. Honest answers to honest questions. Little children ask honest questions, and older children ask honest questions. And they ask why. And very often the attitude given by a parent is, because I said so, that's why. Now, that can drive to exasperation. If it is a reasonable question, demanding a reasonable answer. Fourthly, you will drive your children to exasperation if you fail to let your child develop a personal identity. You'd be amazed how many fathers have ideas about what they want their children to do. He's a great horseman, so his child must be a great horseman. He's a great businessman, so his child must come into his business. He's a great academic, so a child must enter academia. You know, a little child come along and say something. That they want to be something. And what will the parents say? You want to be a what? I remember when I was about 14. I wouldn't dare tell you what my exam results were at Down High. I wouldn't tell you at that stage. They were ghastly. I was hopeless. They're a wipeout. My children have seen some of these, and all respect for me departed, I think, at the time. But they're slowly coming round. But when they saw what their father was getting in his school exams at that time, and I remember, I suddenly, through the influence of good people, began to say, well, no, there's a better way here. If we really worked, we could maybe improve things. So I went to see my headmaster, Mr. Fowweather, not Fowlweather, Fowweather. I remember him with his condor pipe or whatever. You could smell it everywhere. I knocked his door, which was almost like knocking the door of His Majesty or Her Majesty. I was brought in and I said, sir, I would like to go to university. He nearly died behind the chair. I can see him yet. Oh, do you, Bingham? Yes, you want to go to university. I said, sir, could you help me with my geometry? Because I just can't count. I just can't, not to this day can I count. I'm hopeless at maths. And I knew I'd never get into university if I didn't get those maths. And that dear man, you know, I remember him. He said, okay. He says, I will help you. And I used to go to see him after school. And he was a very busy man running a very busy school with hundreds of boys and girls in it. And he'd say, Bingham, would you mind going off to the gym and kick a ball for a while? He had to do important bits, and then I'd go back and do another whatever. And he used to say to me, you ought to thank God for Pythagoras, Bingham, in your prayers every night. Or he used to say in class, I can hear him yet. Ah, there is Bingham, lost in the long grass again. I have a friend called William Cunningham. Some of you will know him as the pastor here at Carrie Duff. And William and I had the privilege of leading William to Christ when I was at school. He was my mate at school. And he came from a place called Barnamachery, near Crossgar. And the headmaster used to say to him, ah, Cunningham, vous blederez beaucoup de Barnamacheries. I can remember my headmaster. He was a wonderful person. Okay, he was full of these amazing little phrases that certainly made you sit up. But he helped me. And I passed my exams and I got to university because of him. But he didn't look at me in his busy, busy day and say, you want to go where? You stupid boy. No. It is so important. And I mean, I stand up tonight and call him blessed. And I mean, I'm not the only person he helped. He has helped thousands of children. That man, he died recently. In fact, I took a service here from the Crescent one morning on the BBC, and he wrote me a letter. And he said, I stood in my kitchen, he said, and I wept in my kitchen when I heard you preach coming over the airwaves. And I went to see him. The last time I saw him, he was an old man. And I was very moved, and I have his letter at home. He wrote me a lovely letter. I'd been moved through the preaching of the gospel. God's good, you know, but I mean, I would never have got to university without him. So when your children comes along and says, I want to be a clown in the circus, don't say, well, if you're born again, you shouldn't be a clown. You are a clown anyway. You listen to your child. Maybe the clowning might be useful in the coming day with a sense of humor, which, believe me, in the Lord's work is very useful. If your little child comes to you with some outlandish statement, don't wipe them out. Listen, say, oh, what circus would you like to be in? Take time. It'll happen to you. Just trying to give you some lessons from experience. I mean, what do you do with my Catherine who comes home at 5 and says, I want to marry David across the road? Actually, she got engaged to David the other night. But it wasn't that David. It was another David who's here just now, and he's going red at the moment. He asked me for her hand the other night, or the other day. Took me out for a coffee and asked me for her hand. Wasn't that nice? All together? Oh. Thank you very much, David. Took great courage to ask the preacher for his daughter. I want to marry Catherine says, I want to marry David. She was 5, he was about 7. I said, you do? Yeah. Sitting at the tea table. I said, well, you do realize if you marry him, you can't live with me any longer. No problem, she said. By the time we get married, you'll be dead. So David, I've got a few months to go, fella. I'm looking forward to living them. Well, you know, that's children, isn't it? She wasn't being cheeky. She was being absolutely sincere. I was ancient. I would never live to see her married. That's what little children are. So when little children come to you with such like statements, don't turn them away and be nasty to them. Let your child develop a personal identity. They're exploring. They're trying to find their way through. So identify with it. And fifthly, failure to major on majors and minor on minors will drive your child to destruction. Is all your child going to remember you for is this statement. This room is a pigsty. Yeah. I like what Charles Swindle says, the great preacher in America. He says, if I can remember it right, Andrew Davis would be able to give it to you better. He's an expert on Charles Swindle, you know. You go into the Scandia there, he's got, at Hard Street, he's got one of Swindle's statements framed on the wall. And I think it's very brave of him putting it up there. Very good. It's a good witness when you're paying your bills at the Scandia. Have a look at Swindle's statement on attitude. It's really good. But you know, Swindle said, I would rather that my children remembered me for having thrown their mother fully clothed into a swimming pool than to remember me as a preacher who yelled too much, spoke too long, and died too soon. Failure to major on majors and minor on minors. Don't go on majoring on a minor if you want your child to be developed. Sickly, failure to communicate approval and acceptance. Is your child going to remember you for a cutting statement like, can't you do anything right? Communicate approval. And I don't just mean on big things. If they bring you a daisy. When I lived in Newcastle, I had a little hut in a back garden where I used to do my study for Tuesday nights when we started this ministry. I lived there for 2 years of this ministry and travelled up on Saturday nights. And Catherine used to come up when she was a little child to my window with daisy chains and put them through the window while I was studying Romans. Lovely daisy chain, that. Justified by faith, yes. Gotta stop. Take time with your child. I'm no hero, but I'm only speaking from experience. Even if it is a little flower they give you, or they write a little essay that's at school, or they bring you some project they're on, take time to approve and show acceptance. You'd be amazed. I met a man once nearly out of his mind, in his 40s, still trying to get his father's approval. Nearly out of his mind. Still waiting for the time when his father would say, "You've done well. That's good." Seventhly, failure to approve your child's friends without making any attempt to get to know them. Where did you find him? Yeah? You need to check out before you say, "I don't like him or her or the other." God doesn't look on the outward appearance, he looks on the heart. And I've known in my time, have you not, some short back and side rascals and some long-haired saints. I'm not one of them, but long-haired saints. And oh, they had them all worked out by how they looked. But that's not what they were at their heart. Failure to approve your child's friends without making any attempt to get to know them. So before you pass a judgment, just get to know them a wee bit better. Your children's friends. And eighthly, failure to give your child the right to fail. Is all they're going to remember about you a statement like this? You did what? Everybody can crash a car. Or back it into something. Everybody can. Even a woman can. And often, she can. But it's, life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you react to it. Give your child a right to fail. Ninthly, failure to discuss the uncomfortable will drive your child to exasperation. Don't always be saying, "Well, can we talk about something else?" Because you don't want to talk about what's on their heart. And tenthly, failure to take time. "I'm too busy. I'm too busy. Could you come back later?" Remember, fathers and parents, this quote which appeared some time ago courtesy of the Houston Police Department. How to ruin your children. Guaranteed to be 99% effective. Number one, begin at infancy to give the child everything he wants. Secondly, when he picks up bad words, laugh at him. Thirdly, never give him any spiritual training. Let him wait until he's 21 and decide for himself. Fourthly, avoid using the word wrong. It may develop a serious guilt complex. Fifthly, pick up everything he leaves lying around so he will be experienced in throwing responsibility on everybody else. Now, some of you may have been taking notes. Can I just give you those 10 points again? Failure to be a consistent model. Do as I say, not as I do. Failure to admit when you're wrong. I'm an adult. I'm right. Failure to give honest answers to honest questions. Because I said so, that's why. Failure to let your child develop a personal identity. You want to be a what? Failure to major on majors and minor on minors. This room is a pigsty. Failure to communicate approval and acceptance. Can't you do anything right? And failure to approve your child's friends without making any attempt to get to know them. Where did you find him? Failure to give your child the right to feel, you did what? And failure to discuss the uncomfortable, can we talk about something else? And failure to take time, I'm busy right now, could you come back later? Home is the place where life makes up its mind. Home is the place where life makes up its mind. And parenting is the most dignified role you will ever play. And I can tell you that being a parent is one of the greatest sources of joy you can ever know. It has its joys. Children are not an interruption. Children are a heritage, says the Bible, from the Lord. But you'll notice that Paul doesn't rest content with his negative instruction to parents, not to provoke their children to anger. He complements that statement with this positive exhortation. Bring them up, he says, in the training and admonition of the Lord, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, that's lovely. We have it in the AV, of course, that famous phrase, bring them up in the nurture. That is to nourish, to feed. Put very simply, it means bring up your little ones tenderly. Deal gently with little infants. Gently. It's important. You know, this was given long before Dr. Spock. Dr. Spock actually was a very good man. He got a lot of hassle from people, but he was very good. And a lot of the things that he said, he died just recently, one of the most famous, child psychologists in the world. And I think that was part of his philosophy, that, you know, we should love our children and take time with our children and raise them gently. Emphasizing the absolute vital importance of the earliest years of life. Look, when your little ones, 1 to 5, there's not a more important time than those first 5 years. You miss it in there, and you will miss laying the foundation for their lives. Don't wait until they're teenagers to start. Well, children are very fragile little creatures, and they need the tenderness and security of love. So Paul says, don't provoke your children to wrath, but nurture them in the training and admonition, the discipline of the Lord. And the word of God, take it and apply it. To quote Lewis again, I find this very moving. Belfast Telegraph sent me this, it just came yesterday, to review for them. They send me lots of books and asked me to review them. And it's great because I get them all free. Some of them are terrible books and some of them are terrific. But just as I was preparing, I came across this lovely statement and I was very moved by it. It's a Lyon publication called Christian Meditation. This is powerful. And with this I close. We hear, says Lewis, a great deal about the rudeness of the rising generation. I'm an Ulster myself and might be expected to take the Ulster's side. But in fact, I've been far more impressed by the bad manners of parents to children than by those of children to parents. Who has not been the embarrassed guest at family meals where the father or mother treated their grown-up offspring with an incivility which, offered to any other young people, would simply have terminated the acquaintance? Dogmatic assertions on matters which the children understand and their elders don't, ruthless interruptions, flat contradictions, ridicule of things the young take seriously, sometimes of their religion, insulting references to their friends, all provide an easy answer to the question, why are they always out? Why do they like every house better than their home? Who does not prefer civility to barbarism? If you ask any of these insufferable people, they are not all parents, of course, why they behave that way at home, they would reply, "Oh, hang it all, one comes home to relax." A chap can't always be on his best behavior. If a man can't be himself in his own house, where can he be? Of course we don't want company manners at home. We're a happy family. We can say anything to one another. No one minds. We all understand. It is so nearly true, yet so fatally wrong. Affection is an affair of old clothes and ease, of the unguarded moment, of liberties which would be ill-bred if we took them with strangers. But old clothes are one thing. To wear the same shirt till it stank would be another. There are proper clothes for a garden party, but the clothes for home must be proper too in their own different way. Similarly, there's a distinction between public and domestic courtesy, and the root principle of both is the same, that no one give any kind of preference to himself. But the more public the occasion, the more our obedience to this principle has been taped or formalized. There are rules of good manners, but the more intimate the occasion, the less the formalization, but not, therefore, the less need of courtesy. On the contrary, affection at its best practices a courtesy which is incomparably more subtle, sensitive, and deep than the public kind. In public, a ritual would do. At home, you must have the reality which that ritual represented, or else the deafening triumphs of the greatest egoist present. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are very grateful for your word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children, or you parents, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Our Father, we pray that you will lay these things heavily upon our hearts. They are very practical. We have in this amazing book soared to the very heights of Christian doctrine. We have learned of redemption, forgiveness, adoption, and all of the wonderful truths of being seated in the heavenlies and all that the mighty work of Calvary has done. And we thank you for the church and for the meaning of the church and the body and all that is related to it and the principles of all this wonderful teaching. But Father, we thank you for this very practical side to this wonderful book. And we pray that especially those of us who have children or young people of our own, that we will take these things to heart and that we will not drive them to exasperation and to anger because of our behavior, but rather bring them up in the training, the nurture, and admonition of the Lord. We ask your blessing upon this congregation. Who can tell how far this message will travel or where it will turn up? Teach us, Lord, your way. And the people of God said, Amen.